Thank you, Lord, that you paid the price willingly, purposefully. Scripture said it was for the joy that was set before you that you endured the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you were thinking of us, wanting to draw us to you and to your grace, to forgiveness, into this relationship. Father, so often, as we're going to see here this morning, that there's areas of Scripture that aren't fully illuminated. We don't fully understand. Thank you, God, that you teach us that we can ask. Teach us that we don't have to be afraid to question, what is this and why is this? So, Lord, once again, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. And Father, is anything that we don't understand, give us the boldness to come and say, why, what is this? And to seek your heart and to seek your word for the fulfillment of those answers. Simply draw us to your heart, your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. Well, saints, our text for this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. If you do not have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. If you do not own a Bible, keep this Bible as our gift to you that you can continue to grow in the grace and the Word of God. However, if you do have a Bible and just didn't bring it with you and you need one for the study, then please do us a favor when you leave, put it on the back counter, on the back table so that other people who don't own a Bible, that we can give it to them when they come in. So our text for this morning, beginning in Mark chapter 9, we're only going to get through a couple of verses, but again, these verses are so pinnacle, they're so foundational to what is going to be covered that we can't rush through them. We need to look to see exactly what it is that God is speaking as we continue to go through this Gospel of Mark. The verses that we're looking at, beginning in verse 30 through 32, it declares this, Mark chapter 9, verse 30, then they departed from there, passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. The title for today's message is The Savior's Simplified Summary Statement. I know, it's a lot of words for summary, but that's really what it is. Jesus here, keep in mind as we're looking in the Gospel of Mark, we've noted for the last few weeks that there is a shift in the narrative, and that's been a constant. Remember where back in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, when Jesus was there with the disciples, he came and he asked this question initially, who do men say that I am? He wants that dialogue to say, I want you to elevate your thinking, elevate your understanding to who do men say that I am? And then eventually he would go to his disciples and say, but who do you say that I am? And we noted that. Now, when he says, who do you say I am? Peter makes a statement and he says, you are the Christ. And as he makes that statement, you are the Christ, Jesus now takes that understanding of Peter and he begins to move, in a sense, his ministry. His ministry is shifting from the multitudes trying to really to give an identity to prove who he is as the Messiah. And then he begins to move from just not to the proving who he is, but to prepare his disciples what it means to be the Christ. Now, initially, you guys understand that he began to just do the miracles after miracles after miracles, you know, identifying himself, proving that he was that Messiah who would come on the scene, validating the scriptures, you know, where the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, I've come to heal, I've come to minister. Now, what happens is this, within that ministry, and if you remember that passage, there's a passage in Mark chapter 3, verse 2, where Nicodemus comes and he makes a statement validating what we have talked about Jesus proving his identity. He said this, we know that you are of God because no one can do these things that you do. No one can do the signs unless what? Unless God is with them. So they recognize that he has something, a connection to God that no one else has ever had. Nicodemus doesn't have it through his religion. He doesn't have it through his position. He doesn't have it through his wealth. Nothing is connecting him to God like he sees Jesus' connection to God. He says, what is it that you have? How do we get this? Because we note something with you. It's different. And Jesus says, you must be born again. He gives them the understanding. You've got to have the Spirit. And so keep in mind that now Jesus is shifting from the broader, you know, perspective of proving who he is to now narrowing it down to preparing his disciples, what it means to be the Christ, what it really means to be the Christ. Because so often their belief is this, that the Christ is going to be the conquering king. The Christ is going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he's going to show them that he's not just a conquering king, but I also am going to be, as scripture teaches, a suffering servant. I'm not just the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but I'm also going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that through sacrifice. Now, we'll understand this as we see our text here. It's just so important to recognize really what's going on, that here in verse 31, Jesus, in this one statement, just this one, the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of men. They will kill him. After he's killed, he will rise the third day. That's incredible. Now keep in mind that what happens is this reveals and in a sense unravels a clarification that men for thousands and thousands of years have been trying to understand what it means to be the Christ. They're having these understanding. There's years of speculation and guesswork of what the scriptures have spoken of the Christ. He begins to narrow it down. Now keep in mind, he's narrowing it down to his first coming, not necessarily his second coming. He'll develop that further when we get into Mark chapter 13. But he's trying to share what it means to be the Lamb of God. This is part of what the Christ is. And so what it really means to be the Christ in his first coming, he has to clear their minds. He has to reestablish a truth. And so keep in mind that in this one statement, Jesus, he condenses and he clarifies thousands of years of prophetic theories and ponderings as far as what is the Christ and what does it mean in his coming. And so think about this. There, you know, the questions were this. There were scholars who were there, Jewish teachers who actually believed that there would have to be two messiahs coming. One would be a suffering one, one would be a ruling one. And they couldn't really piece these things together. And so is the messiah going to reign or is he going to suffer? And how can he reign if he suffers? And how can the messiah rule if he's being rejected? And how can the messiah, you know, we recognize it says that he is victorious, but it looks like here he's defeated. And yet what happens is this, is there's a design in scripture. There's a design. Now the problem is this. So often what happens is this. The way that God reveals himself and the way that God reveals his truth, so often to us as believers, to theologians, seems paradoxical. It seems confusion, you know, and so we don't really fully understand everything that's going on. Keep in mind that there's a passage, and I just want to read it to you, where eventually we all come to realize where Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 makes this declaration, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I'm bigger than you, my plan may not make sense to you. What happens is this, although it may seem paradoxical initially, how can you have a Christ, you know, rule when he's rejected? How can you have a Christ be victorious when he's defeated? How do all these things fit together? Now, here's the thing. So when we get done with Mark, we're going to be looking at prophecy. We're going to be looking at the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. So as we go through those books, keep in mind that what we're doing is we're setting a foundation here in the Gospel of Mark. And the foundation is this. So often things, they seem like they're confusion until what? Until time goes by and events go by. And then it's like, oh, now it makes sense. And now it's like, God, you are so wise and you are so amazing that you would work out this plan perfectly. And all these passages that would seem to contradict now blend perfectly into what? The person of Jesus Christ. And so as we see this, just keep in mind that what we recognize beginning in this passage, let's look at verse 30, Mark chapter 9, verse 30, when they departed from there. So at this point, he's moving from one place to another place as always. He's passing through Galilee. So he's there through the areas. But when he does this, he doesn't want the multitudes following. Keep in mind, we've noted why. He's moving from the ministry to the multitudes to what? To now trying to just minister to his disciples to bring them a clear understanding of what it means to be the Christ. So remember, he went to the mountain and was transfigured. He comes down from the mountain, and there's this you know, young kid who's both, you know, mute and deaf, and the spirit tries to throw him into the water and throw him into the fire, and eventually the disciples can't heal him. He separates them from the crowd, heals the man, and then he moves away from the crowd. Do you understand? He's trying to get alone with his disciples. He will do miracles, as we will see, but his goal is to teach his disciples to give them a better understanding of what it means to be the Christ. So when he does this now, he brings them aside. He doesn't want anyone to know it. Why? Because he's trying to specifically talk to his disciples about who he is. Open their eyes. Now it says this in verse 30, when he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. As he does this, for you note takers, when he calls himself the Son of Man, it is a very interesting and unique term. What he's doing is this. If you're a note taker, jot this down, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7 is a prophetic word speaking about the Messiah. And Daniel is the first one who really begins to use this Son of Man as that term dealing with the Messiah. So when he calls himself, quote unquote, the Son of Man, eventually they're going to try to say, what is this? Where's the meaning of this? For us, we look to what the law first mentioned. When is the first time these words are used to point out the Messiah? Let me read to you from Daniel chapter 7. In verses 13 through 14, so you can kind of understand what Jesus is trying to open their understanding to. It says this, Daniel chapter 7, 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So they bring the Son of Man, the Messiah, before God, who's on the throne, the Ancient of Days. They brought him, capital him, which is the Son of Man, before him, the Ancient of Days. Then to him, this is now the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. So understand the thought process that he's sharing before he declares, I'm going to be killed. Do you understand? He's already setting them up. Understand who the Son of Man is. He's the one who's going to have an eternal kingdom. He's the one that's going to have an eternal reign. And so when you piece that, the Son of Man is what? Well, now all of a sudden we see the Son of Man. He talks about his eternal reign. But keep in mind that when he now begins to speak of his death, the death does not negate the prophecy. You understand? Some people say, well, now it's a paradox. No, it's not. It's the plan of God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we see here that just because it may seem in Scripture paradoxical, it means this. If you don't understand the Scripture yet, it means that you still pray and wait for further instruction. We need to look more to the completeness of the Word. We look to the whole of what Scripture teaches. Because if you look to the whole of what Scripture teaches, everything that needs to be revealed has been revealed through the Word. And if you take the word, then you can at least have what? Now I understand where God's heart can go. So we see what? It's not a paradox for the one who's going to have an eternal reign to do what? To die. Why? Because we're on this side of the cross. See, we understand that the coming of the Son of Man is not a one and done. He comes once as what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He comes the second as what? He comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes once as the suffering servant. He comes once as the conquering king. And so we recognize there are these two comings. So what happens is this. If you ever looked at like a hill, sometimes when you're looking at a hill, you see the rise and you see a pinnacle, but you don't see the valley that happens before the next pinnacle. All you do is you connect the two pinnacles. And this is the coming of Jesus Christ. He came, pinnacle, and then he dies. The church is there, but then he comes back, second pinnacle. See, we missed, or the early, you know, prophets missed that there is a gap between the first coming and the second coming. We can understand that through scripture now. So as we look to this, I want you to understand that what he says here in verse 31, he talks about the Son of Man, the one who's going to have the eternal reign, but then he says this, is being betrayed. Now, you have to understand that is being betrayed is not will be betrayed, that even at this point, there's already a betrayal going on. Already a ministry to be what? To be rejected by men. So when he says the Son of Man is being betrayed, I want to just give you one verse to jot down if you're a note taker. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says this, he was despised and rejected by men. So he is being betrayed. Now understand that his betrayal is going to do what? Well, the betrayal of Judas is going to lead to Jesus' arrest. The arrest is going to lead to the trial. The trial is going to lead to the crucifixion. The crucifixion is going to lead to his death. His death is going to lead to his burial. The burial is going to lead to his rising again. Now what happens is this. Initially, when he talks about the Son of Man is being betrayed, that remember when we were doing our psalm reading this morning, as Tim was going through and reading it, we came to this one portion of Psalm 41, verse 9. Now, I want to read to you verse 9, but I want to read to you all the way down to verse 11. Because what Jesus is doing in talking about his betrayal, he's now referring to Judas. We'll look at that in just a second. But he's also referring to the prophetic word that is found in our psalm reading for this morning. In Psalm 41, verse 9, he says this, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That we see that David here was experiencing a betrayal of one who was a friend, a betrayal of one whom he worshiped with and fellowshipped with and broke bread with, and that would be Ahithophel. We've talked about him before in Scripture. Ahithophel was the one who joined Absalom in the rebellion. Ahithophel used to be David's counselor, but Ahithophel had this bitterness that he had that was never spoken of until what? Until Absalom came on the scene. If you look to Scripture, what's interesting is Ahithophel happens to be Bathsheba's grandfather. And so when we see here that David had that affair and he murdered her husband, and so when David committed adultery and he sinned against her and he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against the other Israelites, that all of a sudden Ahithophel doesn't say anything yet, but there's this bitterness where all of a sudden his words that are sweet become words of war. The words that seem nice are not there. Something has snapped with Ahithophel. The same thing that when David experienced this betrayal, that same word that Jesus says, hey, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, just because we see that he's lifted up his heel, what happens is prophetically in verse 10, right after the betrayal, we see what? There's a prophetic reference to his death. And then there's going to be another prophetic reference to his resurrection. Take a look at verse 10 of Psalm 41. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me, raise me up. Do you understand? This is a prophetic word for what? Christ is in the grave. Raise me up. He's there for 3 days and three nights. So prophetically, directly after his betrayal, we recognize there's a death. And then after the death, He says this, verse 11, by this I know that you are well pleased with me. So we recognize that there's a pleasure, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to make his soul an offering for men. And so we see here that one of the things that we recognize is not only after his betrayal does it point out, yes, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again, but we're going to see this. The resurrection of Christ is this. It's God's confirmation that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the slaughter of Jesus Christ on the cross, was sufficient to pay for our sins. See, the enemy is going to say, oh, you're still guilty. The scripture says, oh, no, you're not. See, when God rose Jesus from the dead, it was the acceptance of this, his sacrifice for your sins, him taking on your sin nature, giving you the very nature of God, God's righteousness. Now does what? It sets you in a place of acceptance with God. And you know that what? We are accepted in the beloved. Why? Because God rose him from the dead. That's his stamp of acceptance on what? Your sacrifice is sufficient. And I'm pleased with you. So as we look to this, keep in mind, I want to share with you just that passage that we begin to see here as we notice what? That he's going to be betrayed by men. Yes, he'll be rejected, but more importantly, there's another betrayal. In John chapter 13, let me read to you a couple of verses. I'm going to start by reading verses 18 and 19, and then I'm going to jump over to verses 21 through 30. So in verse 18 and 19 of John chapter 13, he makes a statement. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So you see, Jesus here is saying, that word in Psalm 41, verse 9, that scripture has to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled what? It'll be fulfilled through an actual friend. It'll be fulfilled with someone who's going to break bread with me, dip bread with me. And so he says this in verse 18 again, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you this before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Your Bibles may say I am he, but if you look in your Bible, that he should be in italics. If it's in italics, it means it's not there actually in the Greek. It's not there in the original language. Jesus isn't saying that you will believe that I am he. He said, when it happens, you'll believe what? That I am. I'm God. And so as we see this, I think it's so important to recognize what happens. He says, listen, this betrayal has to validate that I am God, that I am this Messiah, that I'm the one that come to die. Now, in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. So now he goes to the disciple, one of you will. And then when the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. That would be John. He always refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Verse 24, Simon Peter, therefore, mentioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, verse 26, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, and Jesus had said to him, go buy the things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. He now enters into the darkness. Incredible to see just how God begins to portray this. So understand, when it says here in our text, he's saying, listen, the Son of Man, he who's going to be eternal in the reign, is being betrayed. And I'm going to be betrayed by a friend. I'm going to be rejected by people. I'm coming to my own, Israel. Israel's going to reject me. My own will not receive me. And as he comes with the light into the darkness rejects the light because their deeds are evil. They love the darkness. They do not want to enter into the light. They want to hide their sin. And now as we see here, he then makes a statement, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. I'm going to be delivered to men. Now, you have to understand that what? That Jesus as you know, Paul in Philippians makes a statement, who being in the form of God, did not consider a robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. He comes in what? As a man. And then as a man, he humbles himself as God to become a man. As a man, he humbles himself again to be a servant. As a servant, he humbles himself again to what? To point of death. What a drop. If you think about just from being God to being a man, I mean, think about what that means. I mean, that would be like me being a bug. You know, I'm so far superior to a bug, I could just step on the bug and have really no concern about it. But you think about God being a man in the glory of God. When he was transfigured, the glory shone through him. But God being a man now says, I'm in the place of God, equal with God. I'm going to become a man. And then I'm going to humble myself again, become a servant to man. And as a servant, I'm going to humble myself again to die for man. Now, what we see here is this. He puts himself in the hands of men. There's a passage I want you just to note, you know, make a note of it if you're a note taker. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, and it asks the questions, and one will say to him, well, what are these wounds? And then he will answer, those are with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Where'd you get the wounds? And so they come to him and say, what are you doing? Where's the wounds? Remember, Jesus would come and he'd show his hands and his feet. He said, hey, just believe. You have to understand that when he got those wounds, he didn't get those wounds from what? From those that did not know him. He got those wounds from those whom he created and he blessed and he called and he set them apart. He got his wounds from Israel, the nation. Now keep in mind, lest you think, boy, the nation of Israel is so horrible and so wrong. Scripture teaches that right now for the gospel, there's enemies for your sake. That happens. But understand that God has another plan. Keep in mind that part of God's plan, it seems paradoxical that he would allow Israel to reject Christ. Why would he do that? Why would he allow his own special people to reject him and hate him? Because in their hatred, in their rejection, it would send Jesus Christ to the cross. Jesus on the cross will do what? He will die for the sins of mankind, and then we who are Gentiles will now come by faith, not through works. So God has a plan. It seems paradoxical. Why would you allow Israel to reject you so that the Gentiles can come by faith? And when the Gentiles come into this amazing relationship by faith, the Jews are finally going to come to it. It's not by works. It's not by lineage. It's by faith. And they're going to recognize, eventually their eyes will be opened, that what Abraham, their father, he believed just by faith that God said, I'm going to give you this promise. I'm going to receive the promise by faith. And that belief was accounted to him for what? Righteousness. And through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Through him, all people would come and be able to receive this incredible thing called salvation. So we see it as a paradox. But to this, God says, it's not paradox, it's my wisdom. Do you understand? In their rejection, it shows my glory. Because their rejection forces Jesus to the cross. Jesus on the cross gives salvation to the Gentiles. The salvation now we have by faith. Israel now becomes jealous of this. I want that too. He says, come get it. Come get it. In fact, I'll even give you my spirit. I'll pour out my spirit upon you and all Israel will be saved. And so we begin to see here that he is being betrayed into the hands of men. The men are going to be what? It is Israel, but at the same time, what? It's also the Gentiles. Because what? Rome is the one who crucifies him. Rome is the one. Now, Pilate says, hey, here he is. Do to him as you will. Yeah, we can't do what we want to do. Only you can do what we want you to do. We can't take him. He says, by your law, go do what you do. No, we can't do that. We need him crucified. He has to do what? It's a paradox. Do you understand that Jesus, his death wasn't of old age. His death wasn't of a disease. His death was what? He was slaughtered on a tree. And it wasn't that he was stoned. He had to do what? He had to hang on a tree because what? He had to take away the curse. When Adam sinned, remember what happens? Curses the ground for your sake. There's a curse that happened. The land was cursed. They was cursed. There was a curse that came. Sin now comes into the world. And when Jesus comes, he takes away not just the sin, but also the curse. So everything that God had established in the very beginning is now what? What we experience as a church. And I love that, because what we see is this, within the relationships of husband and wife, that we're what? We're co-equals in what we do. He says, I made them joint heirs of the world. I made them joint heirs. And that's who we are in Christ. We're joint heirs in Christ. I love the equality he brings. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, rich nor poor. We're all what? We're all one. And none of us stand superior. We all stand what? Forgiven. And that's the heart. We stand in equality. So keep in mind, as it talks about being betrayed into the hands of men, it makes a statement here. When he's betrayed, this is what will happen. He taught his disciples, verse 31. He said to them, the Son of Man, he who is eternal, is being betrayed. And so we understand this is through Judas and through the nation of Israel. They will kill him. He's going to die. You understand, it's not going to be, oh, we're going to be wounded a little bit. A little bit will happen here. A little bit will happen there. He is going to die. Now, keep in mind that Scripture is very clear about the same thing. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, it makes a statement. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That's exactly what it is. And as he led to the lamb to the slaughter, we see that in Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says this, and they made his grave with the wicked. You understand? As Isaiah talks about the suffering servant, he points out what? He is going to be slaughtered. He is going to be sacrificed. It's going to be bloody and gory. And that is the sacrifices that were there at the tabernacle, the sacrifices that were there at the temple. Any sacrifice without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So we understand that what? He had to die in a brutal and bloody way. He had to be sacrificed. Not just die, but sacrificed. Now, as we see this, we see what? Not just that he will die, but it says this in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord, Isaiah 53, verse 10, to bruise him. He's put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Keep in mind, they will kill him. Yes, they are going to kill him, but what happens? See, the thing is not only will they do a work, but the work that they do is what? According to God's eternal plan. See, when Peter is preaching in Pentecost in Acts, he says, listen, you, by the determined foreknowledge and forecounsel of God, has taken him, Jesus Christ, by lawless hands and crucified him, killed him. You did that, but God had a plan that it was going to happen. Paradox? Not when you know what? The beginning from the end. They're seeing it as a paradox. They don't get it. They're still scratching their yarmulkes. They're still trying to figure out what is going on here. But yet God has a way. God has a plan. You have to understand in the fullness of Scripture, there's an answer. So as we see here, he makes a statement that what? They will kill him. And just in case you're wondering, is he really going to die? Or is he just going to be like mostly dead? And so when you see this, you have to understand that there's a mostly dead and there's an all dead. And there's lines out there. And so he's not mostly dead, he's all dead. And just to validate that, what he says is this. In the same passage, he says, they will kill him and after he is killed. Do you understand? Really dead. Completely dead. And so we see here, after he's killed, the reality of his death is confirmed. But now he says this, and it's important to note, every single word is spiritually inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. He says, after he is dead. Do you understand that there's going to be a death? He's really going to die, but then there's an after. There's something more that continues. Now, I want to share with you a passage found in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is, you know this as we're going through the Psalms, it's the Psalm of the Cross. It is the one Psalm that opens up, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The same words that Jesus said on the cross, he now points out. So when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Their thought is, that sounds really familiar. Where do I hear those words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? You know, Psalm 22. And as they go to Psalm 22, what happens is this. It talks about the betrayal of men. It talks about they pierce my hands and my feet. All these things, it talks about that they're going to, you know, literally cast lots for my clothing. They're going to, you know, divide it amongst themselves, cast lots for my clothes. and I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. All these things that are realities of the cross are revealed in this psalm. Now, here's the thing. The psalm doesn't end with his death. Because in Psalm 22, where after in verse 16, it says, the congregation of wicked enclose me, they pierce my hands and my feet, I count all my bones, they divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. But then it says this in verse 21, at the end of verse 21, it says, but you have heard me after his death. So there's more that goes on. He says, and after his death, it says this in Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he is not despised nor abhorred, and the afflicted of the and the affliction of the afflicted, nor is he hidden his face from him. And so we understand that what that after this death, there's now a gathering to worship him. You understand? I'm going to die, but I'm going to reign forever. It's going to seem like I'm lost, but you're going to recognize what that my death is going to cause you to come and worship me. So as we note this, keep in mind that it says after he is killed, that he is going to suffer by the hands of man, but directly after that suffering is going to be what? A moment of glorification, a moment of worship. Now keep in mind that when he rose from the dead, there was what? Days of confusion. Even when he rose, like, did he really raise? Yeah, he really rose. The women are going to say, hey, he's out of the tomb. He's alive. I don't think so. Do you understand that even directly after his resurrection, we celebrate Easter as he's risen, he's risen. If we really did according to scripture, we'd be scratching his head and say, what are these women talking about? See, we don't celebrate the resurrection as one of these women are talking about. We celebrate. He is risen. And so as we see this, I think it's so important that what we recognize that his glorification takes place. So this is what he says in verse 31. The Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of men. They will kill him. After he is killed, he will rise the third day. You understand? He's going to be really dead, but it's not the end. It's just turn the chapter. And so when we see here that he's going to rise on the third day, what he's doing is this. He's making a reference from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. Jot this down if you're a note taker. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 39 and going into verse 41. It says this. Where in verse 30, he says, some of the scribes and Pharisees said, teacher, we want to see a sign for you. Verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil, adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation because they, Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. You're not repenting. And so understand what happens. He will rise on the third day. For you note takers, jot this down. In Psalm 16, verse 10, it makes that statement. You will not what? You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to seek corruption. You can't die permanently. All the scripture says that you're going to die, but you're going to come back to life and you're going to raise and you're going to rule. Now, here's the thing. When he mentions and he condenses all of these theories and processes of what people believed the scripture would say. All these thoughts, is this what prophecy means? Is this what prophecy? What's the Christ going to look like? What's he going to do? And Jesus condenses it all into this simplified summary of, let me tell you what the Christ is going to do in his first coming. I'm going to come. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days, and then I'm going to raise again, and I'm going to come back to what? Being that Son of Man, the one who rules eternally. So all this is what? It's just circular. They did not understand it, but as he brings this clarification, now we see a sad, sad verse. Now verse 31 is just absolutely amazing, and then it says this, verse 32, but. Now, whenever you see the word but, that means what? It's just this, we call the word but in scripture a small hinge on which great doors swing. Three little letters, but what a dramatic change in events. See, Jesus has now done what? He's given everything that he could to share. I've told you word for word for word what was happening. I'm telling you I'm the Son of Man. I'm the eternal reigning one. I'm telling you that I'm going to be betrayed, and I will be. I'm telling you that I'm going to die, and I will be. And after I'm dead, I will raise again. All these things are true, but they did not understand. Really? What is it? Now keep in mind that if we were there, we'd be what? I'd be scratching my yarmulke too. I'd be just really trying to understand what is going on here. Keep in mind that what happens is this, throughout Scripture, there are gospels, different gospels that speak of the same event, but they will add more information. We call them parallel gospels. And within that, you get a little bit more information every time that one person says it or another person says it or another person. This is why what? When there's something, that event happens, the police question a lot of people, not just one. Because people are going to see different things, hear different things, be observant in different things. Now, there is a passage, I want you to be aware of it, found in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, parallel passage, and what we see is this. Within Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 45, Luke 9, 43 through 45, it declares this. All of a sudden, we begin to see that Jesus has just healed the demonic. That happens earlier, just prior to this, in Luke verses 37 through 42. But in verse 43, it says this. They were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all the things that Jesus did, he said to his disciples. Now, he's doing the same thing, but Luke is recording different words than Mark is. This is what Luke says. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And now we see something amazing. Not only did he talk about, I'm going to be betrayed and I'm the Son of Man and I'm eternal and I'm going to, die. I'm going to be buried for 3 days. I'm going to rise again. But he says, let these words sink down into your ears. Pay attention. Grasp this. And yet what happens is this. They didn't understand the saying. How much more? Listen to me. Would you please just listen to me? And it's amazing on how what? I can't tell you how many relationships have been on the verge. And all of a sudden they're not listening. And then eventually one is pleading and pleading. Would you please just listen? Would you listen to how my heart is breaking? Would you listen to how the pain that I have? Would you listen? Would you pay attention? And Jesus, would you guys pay attention? And yet it says here, verse 45, but they did not understand the saying. Now notice what else verse 45 of the Gospel of Luke 9 says. It says they didn't understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, one thing that we learn from the Gospel of Luke is this, that they didn't understand, and part of the reason they didn't understand is it was hidden from them. Keep in mind that what Luke chapter 9, verse 45, it declares what? Two things. One, there's a human limitation, but two, there's a divine concealment. God chooses not to give them all the information. He chooses to do what? He chooses them to not fully grasp everything that's going on. Now, why does God conceal part of this data to his disciples for this time period? Keep in mind, what we see is this. Sometimes God limits our understanding because we don't see the full picture. See, what the disciples will see is this. Jesus says, I'm going to die. Peter says, no, you're not going to die. That, far be it from you. Get behind me, Satan. Do you understand? Peter already, if he has enough data to do what? Form his own conclusion, then something is going to do what? They're going to react according to a limited knowledge. They're going to have zeal, but that zeal is not according to knowledge. Let me help you out here. Let me kind of teach you a little bit of why God would want to conceal it. When they only see a partial, they will react with a partial because they can't grasp fully everything that's going to happen. They don't understand that the surrender of Jesus Christ to the Rome over to the chief priest is part of God's plan. So what happens is this. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, beginning in verse 49 through 51, it makes a declaration. Let me read it to you. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 49. It says this, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus and kissed them. But Jesus said to him, Judas, were you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" Do you understand? In the limited knowledge, Jesus is being arrested, and they say, let's go marine on him. Let's just go and take him on. We can do this, Lord. And it's so interesting that rather than saying, God, this is your plan, you need to be arrested, you need to be given over to the chief priest, they need to give you a trial that is just a farce. And then through that farce, no sin that you will do, you'll be an innocent man and you will die. All the trial was to show his innocence, to show that he was crucified, not for his own crimes, not for his own sin, but for ours. So as we see this, we begin to see what? He goes, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And those around him saw what was going to happen. Verse 49 said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Verse 50. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So all of a sudden, Malchus gets his ear chopped off. What does Peter do? Well, Peter helps out God. You shouldn't be arrested. You shouldn't go to the cross. You want to have limited knowledge, acting what? Acting not in accordance with the Spirit of God, but acting what? In accordance with what you think should be. And so sometimes what God will do is this. He'll give us some knowledge, but he won't give us a big picture. Why? Because if you only grasp a partial of it, we will react wrongly. We will react to saying, let's do this. Let's judge them. We act on what? Limited. Because we don't understand the full picture. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. All these things don't happen. And so we see here that after he does this, now one of them, Peter, strikes the high priest. He cuts off his right ear. Think about this. I'm just going to give you an aside because I think this is fascinating. For me to cut off someone's right ear, most people are right-handed. So you would think that Peter's not using a left-handed. Peter is using a right hand. For him to cut off a right ear is what? He's not going around his head and slicing here. Malchus's back is turned to him. What a brave guy. And all he's doing is slicing straight down. Misses, praise God. But he hits and he takes the right ear. He's not attacking from the front. He's attacking from behind. So just as a note, it's just interesting how it makes a statement, his right ear. And then I love what happens. So as but Jesus now, verse 51, answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and he heals him. He gives Malchus back his ear. Peter, oops, it's okay. Let me put the ear back, no harm, no foul, and let these men go. And so what happens is, so we begin to see here that what, when you have a limited knowledge, and I think this is why so often God will do what? He's going to give them only so much. And the reason he gives them so much is you know, you have to understand, I want these words to sink down into your ears. I want you to understand these things, but at the same time, what we do recognize is that God, through his grace, is going to limit their understanding. They didn't understand Luke 9:45 because it was hidden from them. God sometimes gives us just enough knowledge that what? That we don't act foolishly. If he's never done it with you, I can vouch for this. He's done it often with me. Because if I had a little bit more knowledge, I would be dangerous. So he waits till what? I can get a bigger picture. He waits for the leading of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the fullness of his word. And then he says, now you can act. Because now it's not acting presumptuously. Now it's not acting, I'm going to defend you. Now it's, I know what your will is, and I'm going to be a part of that will. If it's through suffering, if it's through whatever, I understand that you have a plan. That plan isn't how I think. The plan isn't my ways. That plan seems paradoxical until I get more information. So, as we see here, we recognize that what? The God does this amazing thing. He, not only is there a human limitation, they have this preset idea of what they believe the prophecy spoke of the Christ. And they only look to the coming king. They only look to the line of the tribe of Judah. And so as we see here, what Scripture teaches is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit. We don't fully understand and grasp what God is doing. Now, we also see that there is a passage, and I want you to eventually, we'll just jot it down. Don't turn there. I want to read it to you. But in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, beginning in verse 45, it makes a statement that here we begin to see that as the Lord goes and he's beginning to, after he's risen, he's meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as he does that, what happens is this, that he begins to open up the scripture, all the things concerning himself from you know, Moses on through the prophets. But it says something unique in Luke 24, verse 45, which is a little bit further down. When he meets them there in the home, he says this, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. See, we may be in the dark now, but know this, we're not going to be in the dark forever. That eventually he's going to allow his spirit, he's going to allow the fullness of the word of God. Not just, don't look for the passages that validate what you want to do. Look to say, what does the whole of the word talk about this subject? What does the whole of the word speak on these issues? And so he opened their understanding that what? That they might comprehend. And so, understand that eventually Paul's going to come on the scene. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes a statement, verse 3 and 4, just jot it down. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which you also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. None of this was hidden. None of this was a secret. God had opened everything. And so what we see here is this. They didn't understand. And now, remember, when we were back in Mark chapter 8, and we were looking at that one man there, that blind man in verses 22 through 26, where there was a partial healing. You know, the man was blind, and he touches, what do you see? I see men like trees walking. The evidence is what? I know what men look like. I know what trees look like. I've seen before. I don't see now. Because if you were a blind man and you saw anything, like, oh, I see. You don't know if it's supposed to be blurry. But if you've seen, now you recognize, I don't see clearly yet. He touches them again. There's a second sight. We understand what you need, what the words of Jesus Christ, and then we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to bring his words to life, bring his words to clarification. And so understand that everything that he's doing, everything that he's saying, what, is according to God's perfect plan, is according to God's divine plan. And so when we see this, although they have this partial sight, they're thinking, you got to be the one who's reigning. And he's like, not yet. I'm king. And I'm going to come and I'm going to rule and reign. And so what happens is this, that we see here that when Scripture talks about, you know, like in Psalm 2, you're supposed to break the nations with a rod of iron. How could you do that when you're on the cross? I'm coming back. Do you understand? He's going to come back. And I want you to understand that here it says they were afraid to ask. They were literally terrified to say, what's going on? What's going on? So not only do they have this human limitation, not only do they have this divine concealment, but now they're afraid to ask. Now we see that fear is added to the equation. And so you think about this. What are they afraid of? What are they afraid of? Because if you die, What happens to my plans? And here's the next catch. What happens to my position? Let me tell you why I say that, because next Sunday, what we're going to be looking at, beginning in verse 33 and 34 of the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, it says this: when he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. "What are you guys talking about?" "I'm not talking to you. I'm not going to say anything." Why? Because it says this: for on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. What happens to my position if you die? I've got this whole plan. I'm going to be seated at your right hand. Remember, where John and James, they came, they allowed their mom, "Go to the Lord. Can we sit one on your right, one on the left when you come into your kingdom?" He says, "You don't know what you ask." Why? Because when he came into his kingdom, who was the one on the right and the left? The thieves. One repented and went to heaven, was there with him in paradise. One rejected and was in hell. And so we see here that the two witnesses of his death powerfully, one was accepting, one was rejecting. Both are witnesses. But we see what? Both have to testify. Both have to testify that he is what? He's the Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, regardless of whether you go to heaven or hell, that will happen. And so I think it's so important that what we see is this: what's going to happen to my plans and what's going to happen to my position if what? If you change it. Don't you? We always have this thought of what's going to be tomorrow, what's going to be tomorrow, what's going to be tomorrow. And eventually what happens is we eventually begin to learn that life is not linear. Sometimes tomorrow is what? Sometimes tomorrow is I go to the doctor, I find out I have cancer. Sometimes tomorrow is I just had a coronary event and now what's going to happen? My whole life can change. So sometimes tomorrow is what? 5 inches of rain, water coming down an entire church and destroying everything. That happens tomorrow. You don't ever know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, but things happen. We think that life is linear, and God begins to show us what life isn't always. Tomorrow's not going to be like today. So seek me and trust in me that when tomorrow is completely different, like we learned last week, that from the transfiguration into the chaos, things will, the situations change, adapt with them, understand that what God is trying to show them. And so we see here that Jesus, not only will he speak of his first coming, but understand that he's gone through and he's already spoke to them of his second coming. Back up in chapter 8 for just a second and read the very last verse, verse 38. In Mark 8, 38, it makes a statement: "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be afraid when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You understand what he's saying? I'm coming in glory. Wait a second. You're here, yes, but I'm going to leave. You guys don't fully understand the process of my leaving. I've already told you what? If anyone desires to come after me, let him pick up his cross daily. And I'm already telling you how I'm going to die. I'm going to tell you that you have to die in the same way. You have to give yourself over. But what happens is this, is so often we begin to look to Scripture and we don't fully understand everything that he's going to do. Now, eventually we're going to be in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 will be there a while because of a huge prophetic event of what's coming at the end times. But he's going to make this statement beginning in verse 24. In verse 24 through 27 of Mark chapter 13, he says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of the heavens will fall, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." You understand? I'm coming again. I'm coming back, and there's no doubt of who I am and what I'm going to do. He makes a statement in Mark chapter 14, verse 62. He says, "Jesus, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." In the same way as they didn't fully understand his first coming, I will guarantee you this: we don't fully understand his second coming. And anyone who says they do is selling you something. and I wouldn't buy it. Now, keep in mind, there's some things that you could know. He is going to come. He is going to come with his angels. He is going to come with his saints. He's going to come riding on that horse, and we will be with him. And when he does, he's going to do what? All the nations that are gathered together, he's going to defeat them with the sword of his mouth, the word of God. In the same way as when all the people had the clubs and the swords, he said, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. They all fell over backwards. See, that's slain in the spirit. That's the power of the word of God. And what's going to happen is this. When he comes and the sword of his mouth, the word that comes forth, he will do what? He will conquer all things. So keep in mind that what we're seeing is this. The key to understand this is what Jesus, he summarizes everything to what we know to be true. And what we know to be true does what? It points directly to him and to his glory. So what do you want to focus on a second coming? Everything that points to him and brings him to a place of glory. Prophecy. But prophecy is this and this and this. Keep in mind, you've got to look to Scripture and compare it with Scripture, like we did this morning. Look to Scripture, compare it with Scripture. Scripture will give you the baseline on whether these things are true. He is going to come back. He is going to come back in glory. He is going to come back in power. There is going to be a tribulation. There is going to be the seven-year tribulation that's spoken of in Revelation. When we get there, we'll cover it. But understand, everything does what? It points to the glory of Jesus Christ, and he is the king who's coming to what? Rule and reign. And now I'm judging. Right now, I'm giving myself. The judgment that I'm giving to you is this. I'm taking your judgment upon myself, and I'm taken to the cross, and I'm dying so that you can have eternal life. That's judgment? Yeah. That's what I'm giving you. For your sin against me, rejection of me, I'm giving you eternal life. You have the opportunity. That's grace. So may we all come into this grace, but we all come into this conclusion that what? That when it comes to the prophetic word, there's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of assumptions. And what happens is when the word of God gives you that in simplicity, don't reject it. Accept it and begin to develop. Why is it so simple? Why do you make this summary statement so simple? One, so that we can grasp it. Two is that it only points to him. All these other events around it are doing what? They're just a pointer to say, look to him. Another pointer, look to him. A pointer, look to him. When you see Judas betraying, it's a pointer. Look to him. Scripture has declared it. Jesus declared it, but it points to him. When you look at the betrayal, you look at the false area of where the chief priests are now putting him on trial. That's a lie. It points to him, his innocence. Everything points to what? Man, the crucifixion was for us. His death was for us. It was for our redemption, our eternal life. What an incredible word. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for just the clarity of it. And God, I know there are some who've listened to this message and they're only focusing on verse 32, but they did not understand. And they're like, Lord, I know Lowell said a lot, but I don't fully understand. And so, Father, I pray that you, through your Spirit, would draw them into just the revelation of the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death for our sins, our receiving it by faith to inherit eternal life. This is what matters. It's the simplicity of the gospel that's so profound. And all these things, we may not fully understand the what's and the why's and how's, and but your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our ways. They're past finding out. You will give us enough information, God, that we will not act in a way that's not according to your will. You'll limit us until we can walk in a way that glorifies you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for this word. Continue to illuminate our heart to be focused on you. In the volume of the book, it is written of you. So we want to seek you out and seek your heart and seek, Father, your purposes that you have for us. So do the work, we ask in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen.